The job of a navigator is to get his ship successfully from one point to another. His fundamental tool through the centuries has been the chart. A chart is a representation of the Earth's surface with information on it that will help him successfully accomplish his task. So with the help of a chart, he can establish a course that will carry his ship to its destination. Now the believer has a chart for his life's journey, and that chart is the Word of God. It contains the necessary information he needs in order to establish the right course for his life. And that's what we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. Last Sunday we saw the plain statements of God's will in his Word. This is the will of God for you. And there were six of them. This morning we want to learn how to determine God's will from two other facets of the Word. One is the commands in the Word, positive and negative commands, and the second would be the principles in God's Word. We're going to see how these relate to finding God's will. Now there are just 2 points to this message, but I have 6 illustrations of each one. That makes a 14-point message, in case you were interested. So we can't obviously talk about every command and principle in the Word today. And this will probably be the most conglomerated hodgepodge message you've ever heard me preach. I'm going to talk about 12 different things today that are unrelated to each other. And yet each one illustrates how we find the will of God through commands and principles. So let's begin. When God says to do something or not to do something, it is obviously his will for us, even though the phrase will of God does not occur in the passage. There are literally hundreds of imperatives in the Bible that have direct application to our lives. And we need to read our Bibles with our minds open to these directives from God, these points that tell us how to chart our lives and indicate his will for living. Now, some people are going to object about occupying their minds with commands. They say if you occupy your mind with rules, then you become legalistic. I'm not suggesting this morning that we occupy our minds with rules. We occupy our minds with the Lord. But you see, as we get to know him more and love him more, our desire to please him increases. And since he told us in his Word exactly what would please him, we would be foolish not to heed it. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you love Jesus Christ? Well, then you ought to know what his Word commands and how he wants you to live and how these commands relate to finding his will for your life. We obviously are not going to be able to look at every command here today, but let's look at a few illustrations now, some examples as to how these commands affect our decision. Then maybe we can follow the example we've established this morning, and as we read the Bible ourselves, we can see other commands that will help us know God's will for our lives. Illustration number one. People have asked me on occasion, they've come to my office for counsel to ask me what they should do when another believer wrongs them. Somebody has spread some false story about them or cheated them or done something to offend them or wrong them. Oftentimes they have ideas of what they ought to do to solve this situation. But unfortunately the human approach often compounds the problem. Why settle for human reason when we have a divine directive? It's in Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn to it, please. We're going to be turning all over our Bibles here this morning. I hope that you know the books of the Bible well enough to be able to find them quickly. If I move too rapidly for you, then you just listen, all right? Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone." That's the command, you see. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, did you notice to whom God says we are to speak about the problem? Did you notice that? It says, go tell it to the one who offended you alone. You're to talk to him about it alone. Only the person who's offended you. Nobody else. If you to tell somebody else would be to speak against that person, to speak evil of them, and that would disobey another command of the word, James 4:11, which says, do not speak evil one of another, brethren. We're not just supposed to speak. It would also violate another command in Philippians 4:8, which says, think on the things of good report. And you would be encouraging somebody to think on an evil report if you tell somebody else what that person did to you. So Jesus establishes the principle. Go tell him alone. And if you go to him with a meek and gentle spirit and he responds to you, then you've gained a brother, Jesus said. You've solved the problem and restored harmony between you, and God's been glorified, and nobody else needs to know, so that they don't choose up sides and some get on your side and some get on his side, and factions and divisions and strife begin to occur in the work of the Lord. If he refuses to respond to your efforts to reconcile, then and then alone do you take one or two others along with you, Jesus says in verse 16. If he will not hear thee, take one or two others with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Those witnesses will hear what your genuine efforts to reconcile and his reaction to them. If he refuses to respond to these witnesses, these others you take with you, then you tell it to the church, Jesus said in verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then he should be separated from fellowship with other believers until he's willing to admit and acknowledge his wrong. Now this is Jesus' divinely revealed directive, his command, his procedure for dealing with a problem when someone wrongs you. And we need to remember this, because we'll know the will of God when somebody offends us. And if we'll follow this divinely prescribed procedure, it will eliminate gossip from the church, it will destroy factions and strife from the work of God, and it will reduce hard feelings among Christians. It's always best to do things God's way. And when he reveals his will, we need to follow it. Here's another example. I've had people tell me about the outrageous things that their mates have done to them. Just spill this awful story. And then say to me, don't you think I should get a divorce? Well, now, God has something to say about that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You don't ever need to ask anybody whether you ought to get a divorce. Jesus tells you through the Apostle Paul this time. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is the Lord's command. Reveals God's will to you if you're considering getting a divorce this morning. Here is God's will. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now that word depart literally means to divide. And that it refers here to divorce is clear from the next verse, which says, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. So departing makes her unmarried, you see. And what does God say to her? Let not the wife divorce her husband. That's a plain statement of God's will. Very clearly stated. Nobody could misunderstand that, could they? Let not the wife divorce her husband. Now, God hates divorce. He said so in Malachi chapter 2. It is never his perfect will. He clearly commands that a woman should not divorce her husband. And likewise, in verse 11, at the end of the verse, it says, and let not the husband put away his wife. Clear enough, isn't it? There's a command in God's word that helps us understand his will in that situation. God would always be pleased for a couple to stay together, to seek counsel, and to unselfishly work to make their marriage succeed. That's the will of God. Now, why does Paul then say in verse 11, if she depart, let her remain unmarried? Because Paul is well aware of the fact that there are some who are going to disobey Christ's command for one reason or another. They're going to disobey it. If they do, Paul says, then it is God's will for them to either remain unmarried or reconcile with their former mate. Now, Paul doesn't make any mention of fornication, which the Lord seems to say is the one exception to this rule. And he doesn't tell you what to do if you're already divorced and your former mate has remarried, thus making reconciliation impossible. But he leaves no doubt whatsoever about the right decision if you are presently married and your mate has not been guilty of illicit sexual relations. God says his will for you is to stay married. That's God's plan as you chart your future course. There's no reason to ask anybody what you ought to do. God's word tells you his will. Third, speaking of marriage, how can I overlook one of the clearest commands in the Bible about whom we should marry? Or probably more accurately, whom we should not marry. And that's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. It says, and here again is a command, the third one we're talking about in illustrating how to use commands to find God's will. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's all I want right now. We've expounded this passage before and talked about the rest of the passage. But right now, just look at the command. Don't marry unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked together. Match together with unbelievers, Paul says. That yoking or matching together might refer to a number of different things. But it obviously includes marriage, which is the closest bond, the closest yoke, the closest match of life. It obviously includes that. It is never, never God's will for a Christian knowingly and willfully to marry an unbeliever. Never. You don't need to ask anybody about it. You don't even need to pray about it. That may not sound very spiritual, but God says don't marry an unbeliever. So you don't need to ask him. He's already stated it. And Paul reinforced this standard when he gave permission to widows to remarry. But he adds over in 1 Corinthians 7, only in the Lord, only marry a believer. Now this principle should also help a fellow or girl decide whom not to date. While it could possibly be spiritually profitable to bring an unbeliever to church on a date with the hope and prayer that he or she might come to know Christ through the ministry of the word, I can understand that. My father was led to the Lord because my mother, who was then a believer, married or dated an unbeliever, but she only took him to church. She wouldn't go anywhere else with him. And if he wanted to date, that's where he had to go. And he got saved as a result of that influence. So that could happen. I can't knock that, you see. But I can say this on the basis of a great deal of other experience with a great many other people. To go beyond that and date in other areas would easily lead to an emotional involvement that would be very difficult to break and that might tempt you to rationalize God's command concerning marriage and step outside the path of his will and move into an unequal yoke, which God clearly forbids and which will bring heartache and grief possibly for the rest of your life. That's God's will, you see. Don't marry an unbeliever. Now, on the positive side, there are passages that will help you know whom you should marry. When you read your Bible, look for the qualities of a man or woman of God and write them down and use them as the standard to judge your prospects and your dates rather than human criteria. And you'll get a far better mate than you will by using human standards. Well, let me give you a fourth example. I've been asked on occasion whether a person should take a job or go on welfare. What I'm doing is really sharing with you questions that people have asked me. I figure if some have asked me, others may be thinking about the same problem. And if God has something specific to say about it, then you know that much more about God's will for your life. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. The Bible has an unmistakable command relating to this decision. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, Paul writes, this we commanded you, command, coming up, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That doesn't sound very nice at all. Well, that's the command of God's word. If a job is available and a man is able-bodied, he has a responsibility to work. And if he's a Christian looking for God's will, there's no question about whether he ought to take the job or not. God says if he doesn't work, he doesn't have a right to eat. Now, some people excuse themselves by claiming that the available jobs are not suitable to their particular skills, or beneath their dignity, or they don't pay as much as welfare pays. Well, fine. But God says to work. And the result often is that people become freeloaders and eat off other people's labor. But God says work is his basic means for providing our needs. It's a necessary part of life. And those who avoid it usually become a problem to the people around them. Look at the next two verses. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In other words, earn their own living and not sponge off of somebody else, whether it's the state or some family or whoever. There's a clear statement of God's will for our lives, you see, that should answer questions that some people may have in their minds. Well, let me share a fifth one while we're on the subject of work. Let's talk about changing jobs, because here is a decision that almost every household head faces at some time or other in his life. He's offered another job, or maybe he's not even offered one, but he'd like to get out of the one he's in, and he starts looking for another job. Well, the question is, why do you want to change jobs? It's not wrong to try to improve your station in life. Making more money is not sinful. But why do you want to change jobs? Answer that question honestly before God. Is it to provide for your children's education? Is it to enable you to give more money to the Lord's work? Or is it so that you can buy some of the goods that you've always coveted? Now, that makes a difference, you see, according to God's word. See, the writer to the Hebrews gave us a command that ought to help us with that decision, that would affect even the decision as to whether we ought to change jobs or not. It's in Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Command. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. In other words, keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with such things as you have. Contentment. I've counseled with men who have changed jobs at least twice every year for the past 5 years. And I'm convinced that some people jump around from job to job because of an underlying attitude of discontentment. They're just basically unhappy, discontented people, and they find something wrong with every situation they get into, so they're always looking for something that's a little better when the problem is really themselves. They're hoping that the next job is going to provide that big opportunity to strike it rich. So they're going to make one more change, and then there's one more change, and on it goes. And their irresponsibility and their instability hinder them from providing even the basic necessities of life for their families. God tells us, commands us, to be content, not lethargic, not lazy, not without any wholesome ambition in life, no, but content. Satisfied to say, God, if this is where you want me, I'm willing to stay here the rest of my life. You know what contentment often does? It breeds faithfulness. And faithfulness is usually rewarded. And I think while some people are jumping around from job to job, maybe they ought to stick with something and learn the lesson of contentment and faithfulness and see the satisfaction and rewards that come to the faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things, Jesus said. I will make thee ruler over many. Be content with such things as you have. Here's a sixth example. The subject of jobs may bring the thought of vacation to some people's minds. It's the best thing about a job, isn't it? The vacation. What should we do for our vacation this year? Do you think God has anything to say about a subject like that? I think he does. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Buying up the time, Paul says. Now vacation should be restful and relaxing. They ought to be a change of pace, obviously, or they wouldn't be vacations. But they should also be meaningful and productive. There's no time to waste, Paul says. The world is dying without Jesus Christ, and he could come at any time. And there's no time to waste. Even fun-filled vacation should include time to build us up spiritually, to strengthen our spiritual lives, to rejuvenate us, and recharge our spiritual batteries for the task God has called us to do. And even on vacation, we ought to be alert to every opportunity to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. There's no time to lose. Vacations should be restful and relaxing, but also meaningful and spiritually productive, because we need to buy up every opportunity. Command in God's Word. Don't walk as fools, but as wise, buying up every opportunity because the days are evil. Now, these are only a few illustrations of how biblical command can help us make right decisions. You take it from there, will you? You look for other commands as you read the Word and think through their implications for your life. They may dispel the clouds of confusion as you chart your future course. All right, let's turn from positive and negative commands now to general principles. We need to be a little more observant when we're reading our Bibles to make the next application from Scripture to divine guidance. But general principles are every bit as important as precise commands when it comes to determining God's will. General principles. Now, principles, as I understand them, are simply statements of fact. Statements of fact. But even the facts that God gives us, now he doesn't say do this, don't do that, but just the fact, the statement of fact, has relevance to how we live, has direct bearing on God's will for our lives. Now let me illustrate again, as we did with commands. Let's start by illustrating with the subject of how we spend our money, all right? There's a question many people are facing. Now, is it God's will for me to buy this or buy that? Or which of these would God want me to buy? Well, let's talk about it. A basic principle of Scripture is that God is the source of all wealth. Stated many times over in the Bible, Moses informed his people that it was God who gave them power to get wealth. That's in Deuteronomy 8:18. David agreed with that. Let me read a few verses from 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. I don't hear many Bibles turning on that one. Verse 12. Listen, both riches and honor come of thee. Where do the riches come from? God. Riches and honor come of thee. Down in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 29, we read, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. How much does God own? Everything. Where do we get everything we have? From him. Paul said, what do you have that you didn't receive? He was establishing the same principle. In the first three chapters of 1 Samuel that we're going to study tonight, Hannah prayed this very thing. She said, riches come of thee. It's found throughout the Bible. God is the one who provides what we have. The Apostle Paul said, God is the one who has given us all things richly to enjoy. Say, oh yeah, I worked for this, I sweated, you know, I earned it. Who gave you the health and the strength and the ability and the wisdom to earn that money, to buy those things? God did. Don't brag about it too much, friend. You could be on your back before nightfall. It all comes from God. All right. The principle is all wealth comes from God. That's a principle. And if that principle is true, then all wealth belongs to God, ultimately, and He has a right to tell us how to use the little bit He's entrusted to each of us individually. Not just tell us how to use the 10 or 15 or 20% we give back to Him, but all of it. I mean, God has a right to tell you how to spend every penny you spend, because He's the one who gave it to you. And ultimately, it belongs to Him. He's only loaned it to you. He's entrusted it to you as a steward of His wealth, you see. So God even wants to help you make your purchases. He wants to help you decide which car to buy, which refrigerator to buy, whatever it is you're buying. He wants to help you. He's interested in those things. Now, there's some truth to the adage, you get what you pay for. But I think the question we really ought to be asking when we're ready to buy is, do I really need all that I plan to get? And most of us are getting more than we really need in our day and age. Now, I know that some expenditures may increase the life and value of our investment, or may increase the economy of its operation, and therefore be worth the extra money. I'm not disputing that. But I think we'd all agree that some of those extra expenditures are for sheer luxuries which squander God's resources. And we need to think about that, if all wealth belongs to God. Maybe we ought to make our purchases as though the Lord Jesus were standing right beside us, telling us what He would need if He were there doing the buying. Think about that the next time you spend some money. You see, we operate under the false assumption that we need bigger and better things than other people have if we make more money than they do. We make more money, we ought to live in a better house, drive a bigger car, have some things that other people don't have. You know, it occurred to me when I was thinking through this principle this week that when the owner of all the wealth in the universe walked the face of the earth, he didn't need very much at all. As a matter of fact, he needed practically nothing. He didn't even have a place to lay his head, he said on one occasion. And he made out all right. The owner of all the wealth in the universe needed practically nothing. Now, when we get this principle clear in our minds, it might help us sort out our needs and our wants according to God's priority list, and help us when it's time to make a purchase, to know what God wants us to do. Now, I'm convinced that even applying the principle, different people will draw the line in different places. And you answer to God for what you do, and I answer for what I do. You're not my judge, and I'm not yours. But the point is, did you even think about it the last time you spent some money? How does God want me to spend this? What does He want me to buy? Which one of these two would be the best investment of the resources He's entrusted to me? Well, that was the first illustration of principles. Let me give you a second. One day a lady came to me and asked me what she should do about her brother who had swindled her out of her share of the small family inheritance. It wasn't much money. Would have amounted to probably a couple thousand dollars, which isn't a great deal of money in this day and age. You know, a man asked Jesus that very same thing one day, and Jesus established a principle that would have helped my friend know God's will for her in her dilemma. And that's back in Luke chapter 12, if you'd like to see it. Luke chapter 12. Verse 13 through 15. 13 to 15. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. This is unbelievable. The exact same parallel situation. And Jesus said unto him, Man, who hath made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Now the principle here is at the end of verse 15, clearly stated. There are more important things in life than the material goods that money can buy. We've been talking about jobs, making money, taking vacations, buying things. I thought it might be good just to see this principle too, to get it all in perspective. There are more, Jesus said, there are more important things in life than the material goods that money can buy. And no amount of assets or little goodies that we could buy, little trinkets that money can get for us, no number of those assets could have compensated that woman for the damage she would have done to her relationship with her brother had she sued him for that couple thousand dollars. Jesus said, beware of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Some folks are trying to decide what church God wants them to join. All right, let's talk about that one. Are there any principles in the Word to help you make a decision like that? There surely are. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's a statement of fact. It's not a command, positive or negative. It isn't said, doesn't say this is the will of God. It's simply a principle. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But that little statement of fact can help you decide what church God wants you to affiliate with. Because you see, Jesus said he was the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also said, thy word is truth. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. All right, what does that principle mean then? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, obviously the church is the place where Jesus Christ should be exalted and magnified, and also where his word should be carefully preached and taught. And that simple little principle can be used to evaluate any church you attend. And you would be ill-advised to lend your support to any church which has deviated from this biblical pattern, which does not exalt the Lord Jesus and carefully expound his word. Because if it doesn't do those two things, it isn't a true New Testament church. That principle can help you decide. Now, there are many other things you want to ask about a church. You want to know if the people are friendly. You want to know what kind of a children's and youth program it has. You may be interested in its music program. There may be lots of things you ask. But the first thing you need to ask is this church a pillar and ground of the truth? Because that's God's statement concerning what a church ought to be, first and foremost. All right, in an altogether different vein, this is the fourth example now of principles. Let's talk to the young people for a minute. Maybe here's a student in junior, senior, high school, or college, any one of the three, who's trying to decide whether it's God's will for him to go out for an organized sport. Lots of kids face that. Shall I go out for football? You know, shall I go out for basketball, or shall I not? And if they're a spiritually minded young person, they may be saying, does God want me to? Is this God's will? Is there any principle in the Bible to help us? Yeah. There's a principle that will even help in a situation like that. And it's over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Now that doesn't mean it doesn't have any profit. What the Greek text actually says is, bodily exercise has some profit. It is profitable to play sports. It's good for the body. Paul's admitting that it is profitable. But he says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. There are benefits to be gained from athletics. And consequently, God may want you to participate. But there are other things that need to be considered, because there are other things that are more important than athletics. Namely, godliness. How is the time spent in practice going to affect my time in God's Word? How is it going to influence my walk with God? my testimony to a lost world? Those are the questions that have to be answered. And have you come out with the answers that you feel are God's answers, and you know that it's going to help, not hinder your Christian life, give you opportunities to witness and not hinder your time with the Lord? Then maybe it's God's will for you to do it. And you see, when a person begins to put sports before God, then he departs from God's plan for his life. And if he's honest in the application of the principle, God's going to guide him. That's the kind of a faithful God he is. Well, one of the big questions in the minds of many Christians concerns what we call doubtful things. Now, this is a large subject, and we could preach on it for a couple sessions, a couple services. So let me just mention it very briefly. Doubtful things are things, practices, which some Christians think are permissible and other Christians think are sinful. And Christians get very heated up and upset about doubtful things. Should we engage in them or should we not? There are a number of biblical principles to guide us. Let me just list a few. I won't even give you the references. We'll speak on this at more length at some other time. But just, I do want to turn to one, though. But let me just share this. Will it lead another Christian into sin? A weaker Christian? That's something you have to answer. Will it become my master? Paul says, I don't want to be brought under the control of anything. If you get into any kind of a habit that you can't give up, you're in trouble, friend. You've already stepped over the mark. Third, will it harm my body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Fourth, will it build me up, edify me spiritually? All things are profitable, but all things don't edify. Principle, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10:23. Will it glorify the Lord? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a command rather than a principle. But it still helps us understand what to do about doubtful things. Can I do it with a clear conscience? That's the one I'd like to talk about for a moment. It's in Romans 14:23. Paul's talking about eating certain kind of foods, which was a big thing in the Roman church. We don't have any problem with that. Well, we don't have much of a problem. Some people think other people shouldn't eat certain things and criticize them for it, but others feel that it's perfectly permissible. So, you know, this is a doubtful thing. Verse 23, he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. If I cannot do it in faith, that is with the firm conviction that it is right, if I cannot do it as a redeemed child of God in the joy of my salvation, then it's sin. And it's going to hinder God's work in my life. The principle is, if I have doubts, I shouldn't do it. Doubtful things. If you have a doubt, don't. Is the principle of God's Word. Let me mention one more quandary we often face. Should we expose our weaknesses to another human being, or should we keep them to ourselves? That's something I think all of us face at some time or other. We get in a situation where we say, it might be good if I shared this with this Christian friend right now, but yet, on the other hand, we kind of get the feeling that our influence for Jesus Christ might be destroyed if anybody found out what we were really like on the inside. So, we refrain. It's an important decision relating to the life of the body of Christ. And if we understood fully the principle of the church as the body of Christ, it might help us with that decision. See, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:26, when he was talking about the body, that if one part suffers, then all the parts suffer with it. 1 Corinthians 12:26. That's the way a body is. One part is hurting, one part is weak, then the other parts feel that weakness. They pitch in to help make up for that weakness. They bear that burden with them. That's the way a body operates. Now, if we understood that concept, it would help us. See, How can we feel with one another? How can we feel with a person who is hurting if we don't know where he's hurting? How can we support him before the throne of grace if we don't know where he needs support? How can we bear one another's burdens, as we're told to do in Galatians 6:2, if we don't know what one another's burdens really are? The practical outworking of the principle of the church as a body would demand an open honesty one with another. I don't mean that we broadcast all our sins for everybody to hear, but I mean that we just stop wearing a mask and be honest with each other, particularly close Christian friends with whom we can pray and whom we can count on to bear the burden with us. The principle, the church as a body, helps us here. All right, this has been just a small sampling of how to find guidance through the Word. And again, I repeat, it's been a cafeteria this morning. 12 very loosely related subjects. Just to illustrate the fact that God's Word helps us determine God's will. And I repeat what I said a week or so ago. There is probably no decision in life for which there is not some Bible principle or command to relate to it. Now, I may not know them. Don't come to me and say, well, now, what scripture relates to this one? I don't know my Bible that well. I'm still learning, too. I'll share it if I can find it. But you dig in and start studying, will you? Start reading God's Word. Let this be a challenge to search the scriptures personally for other commands and principles that will help you discern the will of God for your future course as you seek God's guidance and charting. Well, if you're not sure you know Jesus Christ today, we'd like to welcome you to the body, where we can share with one another and help one another and bear one another's burdens. You know how you get in the body? The Church of Jesus Christ, not Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I mean the body of all believers the world over, which is the church, the body of Christ. You get in it by faith. For we are all the sons of God by faith, Paul wrote to the Galatians. Faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized or placed into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You can be an heir of God, an heir of heaven's glory, a member of the body of Christ, a child in the family of God, if you will admit your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Put your trust in Him alone to save you. Let's pray.